We are returning to Romans chapter 12 tonight, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the measure of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Because of what God has done, as described in Romans 1 through 11, Paul begins here in Romans 12:1 to urge us to respond to God's gracious work by giving ourselves to him with a holy life. Not just giving ourselves to him as we are, but with a holy life that is worthy of him. But to become holy in this God-worthy way, Paul goes on to say that we must cast off those ways in which we have been conformed to this world and take on new ways of thinking. Ways of thinking that will result in proving to ourselves and to the rest of the world that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. But we also need a wholehearted commitment to holiness and freedom from the world's influence and a transformed mind if we are going to live according to God's will, as Paul goes on to describe in the rest of chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. It's with this in mind that we are going to look at how we are to apply holy living and transformed thinking to our lives as a member of the body of Christ universal, because we are part of the body of Christ universally and as part of this church. And of course, though Paul makes only one minor reference to this in Romans 12 to 15, it is a clear fact that we need the help and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live according to God's will. And with that, let's pray together, and then we will look at least at verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. Father God, we are part of your larger body, the church universal. And yet we are to function as a group. For where two or three are gathered together, you are there in their midst. Speak to us out of this scripture. Give us a clear understanding of what you have called us to do, to be, as part of the body of Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this particular section, verses 3 through 8, in particular, and it's not that 9 through the rest of the chapter, doesn't include how we are to live as members of the body of Christ, but verses 3 through 8 in particular talk about the gifts that God has given, the abilities that God has given to people in the church for the proper functioning of the church. Now let me just read verse 3 again, and then we'll talk about it. For through the grace given to me, That's Paul. Paul says, for the grace that God has given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, the word profound means that there are things that aren't clear, kind of hidden. And this verse is profound in that it conveys some truths that truly aren't very obvious in themselves, yet these truths are vital to living a normal Christian life according to God's will as a member of the body of Christ. And the first expression that Paul refers to of normal Christian living is to talk about the place and function of believers in the church. It's interesting to me that Paul could have started anywhere, but he started with life in the church. And the first thing that he points out by referencing himself is that it is God who determines our place and function within the body of Christ. And this is an important truth for several reasons. And I'm going to give you three. First, though there is a lot of room in the church for volunteering, there is no place for self-appointing. For example, Jesus selected the disciples. They didn't select themselves. God chose Paul and appointed him to be to a specific place and function within the church. He didn't choose himself and set himself up as an apostle. And the point here is that just as God designed the human body, and Paul goes on to relate the church to the human body, just as God has designed the human body with many parts that work together for the common good, so God has designed the church, and he's given it many parts that are supposed to work together for the common good. And it is God who did the designing. It is God who decides what part each of us plays. Our responsibility, our task, is to humbly accept what God has done and is doing in his church. Secondly, though we are personally responsible for our spiritual development and the health of our relationship with God, we are to be equally responsible to the health of the body of Christ, because we are members of the body of Christ. Personal holiness is vital. It's the right thing. It is the direction we need to head and ought to head. It is what God calls us to. But church holiness is equally important. And as members of the body of Christ, it is our responsibility to work to that end just as much as we would work towards the end of our own personal holiness. And let me just remind you that this also means that how we live as individual Christians, both in the church and outside the church, has a direct effect on the rest of the church. I've spoken with too many people who discredit God because the church has discredited itself. Now, it's not that they wouldn't reject God anyway, but they have a legitimate excuse for their discrediting God, because the church has indeed discredited itself. Not so much in the meetings, but how we live outside. So we are personally responsible, yes, for our own spiritual development, our own relationship with God, but we are equally responsible for the health of the body of Christ, this group, and the body of Christ universal. Third, because we are members of the body, and because the body works best when its various parts work together for the common good, Paul says we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the reason for this is that self-importance or conceit, which is a branch, a part of pride, self-important or conceit is not only a form of pride, It is a driving force for disunity. And disunity prevents us from working together for the common good, which prevents us from fulfilling the will of God, both as individuals and as a church. The next profound truth that I want to point out about Romans 12:3 is that Paul makes it clear he is addressing everyone. He's not just talking to a few wayward Christians who may have become conceited. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think." So why is he addressing everyone? The reason is that we are all prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are prone to that, and in our conceit, we are prone to judging others as less than ourselves. It's not that we just think too highly of ourselves. When we think too highly of ourselves, we think less of others. For example, it's all too common for us to reinforce our inflated view of self by pointing out other people's weaknesses, or by comparing their inability with our abilities. I'm better than so-and-so. Or by highlighting their bad behavior in contrast to our good behavior. Or by focusing on their foolishness as compared to our wisdom. And because of this common human trait, wherever Christians are gathered, wherever they meet together, that becomes a place where the people who are gathered there can be tempted to think more highly of themselves than they ought, and less likely of others than they deserve. In relation to life in the church, one of the significant problems of self-conceit is that it drives a worldly form of competition, which works towards disunity. For example, it is common for the world to pursue positions and functions that bring respect, they want to be looked up to, or make them feel important, they want to be thought of as needed, that gives them power or rewards them financially, just to name a few things. And it's all too common for the world to compete for these things by lying, cheating, being two-faced, praising themselves while criticizing others, and taking advantage of others for their own gain. And should they be denied the advancement or position they desire, they get angry, blame others, feel like a victim, or leave and go where they can get what they want. Think about that in relationship to what you know about the church at large. Obviously, this kind of competitive spirit with its selfish behavior, its critical attitudes, and its victim mentality has no place in the church. And it has no place because this kind of attitude and behavior is the opposite of Christlikeness and the enemy of unity. Was it not Jesus who said, "I am among you as one who serves"? Luke 22:27. The reality is we cannot be like Christ and compete like the world for positions or glory in the church. And did not Paul say we are to have the same attitude which was in Christ Jesus? And having that attitude means doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:3-5. And again, and the reality is we cannot have unity in this kind of atmosphere of disunity. All of that to say, we as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, as individuals, and yet as part of a body, we need to beware of conceit, of self-importance, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, because because such thinking drives worldly competition, and worldly competition is destructive to the unity of the church. The next profound truth in verse 3 is that to stop thinking in conceited ways, Paul provides a remedy, and the remedy is to start using sound judgment or sensible thinking. To use sound judgment is to think in sane, sensible, and rational ways. And as Paul says, this is the God-prescribed way to counteract conceited thinking. Sane, sensible, and rational ways. Well, why is that so important? Why does that work? It works because thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and listen carefully, requires insane, unreasonable, and irrational thinking. So obviously, you cannot think more highly of yourself than you ought if you're thinking in sane and sensible ways about yourself, if you're being honest about yourself, if you're looking at yourself in light of who God is, if you're comparing yourself to who Jesus is, if you're using the Bible as your standard for examining yourself. Maybe an example of an insane, unreasonable, or irrational way of thinking is when we compare ourselves to those who are worse than us and conclude that we're okay or that we're better than others. I've said many times our tendency is to evaluate how blessed we are financially by comparing ourselves to those who are richer, and we naturally think we're poorer. And we use just the opposite scale for righteousness. We decide how good and righteous we are by comparing ourselves to those who are worse. That is insane thinking. Now, in case you haven't made the connection between sound judgment, verse 3, and holy living coupled with transformed thinking, Paul talked about that in verses 1 and 2, I'll make it for you. And here it is, the pursuit of holy living and a transformed mind provides the foundational ability to think with sound judgment. You have to have some basis to be able to think with sound judgment. And holiness of life and transformed thinking provides that foundational ability. The fact is, the kind of sound judgment that leads us to be humble servants in the church, as determined by God's will, can never come from selfish living and conceited thinking. You just can't get to the right place starting there. It can only come from godly living and transformed thinking. Now, I realize that Paul does not clearly state this, but his exhortation to sound judgment or sensible thinking implies the use of discernment. And this is especially true in light of verses 3 through 8, but you'll discover as we go through verses 12 through 15 that it is also true. So, in relation to our place and function within the church, discernment is the ability to recognize the difference between right and wrong, the common good and self-interest, and between pride and humility. And to recognize these differences when there are only principles instead of clear-cut rules to guide our decision-making. So discernment is the ability to discern right from wrong, pride from humility, common good versus self-interest, when there are only principles to make those decisions rather than clear-cut rules. For example, though conceit is clearly an evil that drives such things as self-exaltation, envy, and ungodly competition, and therefore brings disunity to the church, it is not a clear-cut evil with well-defined characteristics, that are always easily spotted and dealt with. Sometimes conceit is hidden. And there are times when conceit is hard to identify, especially among Christians or churched people and in the church life. Why? Because it's often hidden behind good manners. We know how to behave. We know how to act in church. We know how to behave when we're around other Christians. We have good so-called Christian manners, and we know how to use them. That becomes something that hides conceit. It's also hidden behind spiritual language. We know the right words to say. And definitely, we can put on a humble veneer. Now, if conceit is hard to identify in other Christians who are purposefully hiding it, then imagine how hard it is to identify it in yourself when you're living in denial of being conceited. And so in the absence of clear-cut rules about conceit, we're left with using godly discernment to think honestly and humbly about ourselves in relation to our place and function in the church. And let me give you an example of that. We need to use discernment, as Paul talks about in verses 3 through 8, to discover the actual gift God has given us. We don't get a piece of paper with the gift written on it. Someone doesn't whisper it in our ear. Sometimes the church leadership or people in the church may come up to you and say, I think God has given you this gift or ability. Maybe that's the way you found out. I don't know. But we don't have a clear-cut way to know exactly the gift God has given us. That means we're left to discernment. And we don't know where it actually places us in the body of Christ and how we are to function in that place. We need to use discernment to discover if we are serving out of humility or conceit, if we're doing God's work for His glory and the health of the church, or if we're doing what we want to do for our own glory and whatever benefit we get from it. And we need to use discernment to figure out the extent or the degree to which we can function in the place God has assigned us. And I'll explain that in a couple minutes. All right, just to keep it linked to the first two verses of chapter 12, godly discernment cannot be separated from holy living and a transformed mind. You won't be able to think these things out with God's help if you aren't purposely headed in the direction of holy living and seeking a transformed mind. And for discernment to work best, it definitely requires transformed thinking that is spiritually mature. Paul speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14, where he says, For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, because godly discernment is handled best by those who are spiritually mature, I believe that means that younger, newer, less mature Christians need the older and more mature Christians to help them think through issues, to help them pray through issues, to help them deal with the challenges and relationships and choices that they are faced with when there are only principles instead of clear-cut rules to guide them. And this is especially true, because we're talking about this here in Romans 12:3, when it comes to our place and function within the body of Christ. Paul concludes verse 3 with these words, As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. really a nice sounding statement. It has a lot of spiritualness to its sound, but what does it mean? How do we make sense of this? Well, these words raise two questions for me. What is the measure of faith that God has allotted? If he's allotted a measure of faith, what's that measure? And the second question is, how can we know the measure allotted to us personally? What is the measure of faith? What is it? And how can we know how much we've received? The first question, what is the measure of faith that God has allotted, presents us with a scripture statement that is truly vague. And its vagueness has resulted in sincere Christians holding several different explanations of what it means. Some say that it refers to saving faith, some to living the day-by-day faith, some to faith that only God gives in regard to your spiritual gifts, and others say it means confidence, the faith that gives you confidence, or confidence in God himself. So, based on the context, I believe the words measure of faith refer to a God-given confidence in the level of ability God has given us to function in our God-given place. The confidence comes from God. But again, it fits within a life that is in the pursuit of holiness and transformed thinking. All right, for example, God has given prophets to the church, but not all function at the same level. Some function at the level of Elijah. Think back to what Elijah was like. He was one of the phenomenal prophets. He not only prophesied, he did miracles. His prayers accomplished mighty things. He dealt with difficult times. He faced death, not only by a king who didn't like him, but a king's wife who wanted him dead. He was opposed by a large group of Baal prophets and a nation that was pretty invested in Baal worship. Elijah was one of the top examples of a prophet in regard to all those things. So some that God has given to the church may function at the level of Elijah, some at the level of Peter or Paul. Yeah, they performed a couple miracles, and it's not that they're less, it's that they didn't function at the same level of an Elijah. They brought the truth of God to the world. They paid a price for that, suffered for that, endured hardship. Some at the level of Isaiah. Isaiah definitely spoke the truth, but we don't know of any powerful miracles that he accomplished. And some are limited to speaking truth in difficult times or situations. And yet all of them function as prophets. Another example of this could be when Elisha came upon a group of prophets that had been working, and one of them had lost the axe head into the water, and they couldn't find it, and he was in trouble. He needed to find that axe head so he could return the borrowed axe intact. They were all prophets. The whole group were prophets. But it took Elisha to make the axe head float so they could find it and put it back on the handle and return it to its owner. God has given prophets to the church, but not all function at the same level. How do we know what our function is? What level we're to function at? Discernment is what God has given us to discern that. Another example is the gift of leadership. God has equipped some to lead a group of churches, some to lead a single church, some to lead a missionary agency, some a Bible study, some a church nursery. And I'm not making this list as if at the last of the list, these are lesser people. The point is only this, that God gives some the ability to function at higher, greater levels than others. Each task is important. All are leaders, whether of a group of churches or a church nursery. All are leaders according to God's will. Yet according to God's will, all do not share the same level of ability. The second question brings us back to the use of discernment under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the influence of a transformed mind and the help that comes from a perspective of living a holy life. And I mention the transformed mind and holy life because it is hard to use discernment when pride wants to well up in us, when conceit is present, when we want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, when we want a position that we think is greater. I was standing outside this door on Saturday, and the Chinese were here, and they were just getting ready to leave. They had had a meeting. And this young man had seen me around here on previous Saturdays, several months back. And he had talked to me, and I talked to him. And again, he started talking to me this Saturday. And he asked, you know, you're here a lot, how come? And I said, well, you know, I've got an office here. He said, well, are you the custodian? Now, if I was going to feel attacked or put down or disrespected by that, I would then want to defend myself. And I would be upset that he would ask such an uncouth question. But it doesn't matter. I don't have to tell him I'm a pastor. And he didn't have time to stand there and listen. I just said, I'm around here a lot, I've got an office, and I help clean up. Because that's really all that matters. So we need that transformed mind and that quest for holiness if we're going to have at least some measure of humility to be able to fit in the place where God wants us to fit. If I have to have respect, I am unworthy of standing before you. There is no question about that in my mind. And the same should be true for all of us. The reason discernment is so important for discerning where our place is and to what degree we function in that place, again, is because there's no clear-cut rules. There's no measuring stick. God does not necessarily tell each one of us directly. And so we are left with discernment. But that's not a weakness. If there is a weakness with discernment, the weakness is in me. It's in you. It's in us. And we have the privilege to remove that weakness. All right, the simple summary of Romans 12:3 might go like this. God determines our place and our function and the level of our function within the church. Our responsibility is to humbly accept the place God has chosen for us and cheerfully function according to His will. And when we do, it is in this way that the body of Christ works together in unity for the good of all. Now, with that in mind, we've looked at verse 3 today, and this is all the farther we're going. But by the grace of God, that is the Lord willing, we will finish verses 4 through 8 in the future. And so in closing, I want to read those verses to you, just to put them in your mind, encourage you to think about them in the week ahead. Romans 12, 4 to 8. For just as we have many members in one body, And all the members do not have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then according to the measure of his faith. If service, then in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness.